So Lord God, we come to you this morning knowing that now the word of God, the seed, is about to be scattered. And so we just pray that it would fall on soft ground so that it would take root and those roots would run deep and so that it would produce fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, as our Lord taught us. And we pray that today we would be open to what you have to say to us, that we would not be stiff-necked, we would not close our ears, even if it is deep conviction, even if it means changing our life in a way that is uncomfortable. If that is to bring glory and honor to you, then may we be ready to do what you call us to do today. And we do so to your glory and to your honor and to your praise. And in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated this morning. Well, hunting season is open. And I would guess that if you cared, you would already know that. And if you don't, you don't care. But what that means is there are going to be many, many people up in stands and in blinds over the next weeks fighting the cold and whatever else you have to fight out there, ticks, I guess, waiting for that trophy buck to come by so that they can shoot it and eat the meat and mount it on the wall or whatever you are going to do with your buck. And so weapons are ready and they are looking. And so what that also means is out comes the camouflage. If you are going to have any chance at getting a deer, then you almost certainly will need to blend in with your surroundings. You will need to make sure that you do not stand out. However, what we've discovered is that the same camouflage that hides you from the deer also hides you from other hunters. It is estimated that there are nearly 1,000 people shot in hunting accidents every year in America and Canada. And so people will then put on orange caps and orange vests as they go out in order to stand out from the surroundings around them. We know that deer see orange more like green, and so orange vests allow people to distinguish themselves from their surroundings without spooking the deer. And when other people with guns are near you, it is a good thing to be distinct from the world around you. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As we continue in our study, line-by-line study of 1 Timothy, we come to chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. In verses 3 through 10, Paul has dealt with these men whose ministries and lives do not reflect the character of God, even though they claim to represent him. They are false teachers in the church. And Paul has been dealing with this throughout the book of 1 Timothy. But when we come to verse 11, Paul says, "But you, O man of God." There's no doubt that Paul is setting a hard contrast between these false teachers and Timothy. Obviously, the contraction "but" says there is a contrast that's coming. Matter of fact, every time Paul says "but you" in this letter and in the next letter, 2 Timothy, it is preceded by the kind of ministry Timothy was to avoid. And so Paul uses this phrase to distance Timothy and these believers from these false teachers. However, when Paul gives Timothy the title, "O man of God," he is heightening this contrast. The title was reserved in the Old Testament for those men of faith who lived their lives not perfectly, but in close relation with God and in harmony with his character. Men like Moses and Samuel and David. And so Paul reminded Timothy he was God's possession and therefore he was responsible for setting the standard of life and ministry that reflected God's glory. Timothy was not like these false teachers who had distanced themselves from God's truth and therefore didn't reflect his character. Instead, Timothy was a man of God, called by God to declare the truths of God, both in his teaching and also in his life. There couldn't be a greater distinction between the two. The man of God is not to blend in with the world. He is not to fade away. He is to be distinctive. He is to stand out like a bright orange vest in the woods. Now, Paul could have just as easily said, "But for you, O person of God." He's not limiting a life that is distinct from the world to Timothy or to men. However, remember that Timothy is to be an example for these believers. He is the pastor. He's the elder of this church. And so that is specifically reserved for men. So I would say first, this passage is addressing your pastors, the spiritual leaders God has given you to follow. And so Pastor Ryan and I glean from these verses how we are supposed to set the standard of godliness and our lives are supposed to be distinct from the world. But as we've seen so many times before, it is also addressing the spiritual leaders of the home. We know that the church and the home are intricately woven together, and we see it all throughout the Bible. So husbands and dads, single men, these verses are for you. These verses tell you that the man of God is to be distinct from the world and what that looks like. But finally, and no less important, these verses are for every believer. And those who are God's possession, as those who are God's possession, you are called to live a life that reflects the character of God to the glory of God. And so whether you're male or female, it doesn't matter. Whether you are in church leadership or not, it doesn't matter. Whether you are a student or a child in elementary school, whether you are an adult, it doesn't matter. If you claim the name of Christ, then by default, if you are claiming to be a Christian, then you are to be a little Christ. You are to live your life in a way that reflects his character, his glory. You are to live a life that is distinctively different from those in the world. And I know it's hard to live a distinct life. Listen, the influences of the world are all around us, and they are constantly pressing us to conform and to be a part of the collective. And the desire to be accepted can cause us to try and live in two worlds. We try and live our lives in a way we hope is enough to please God, but at the same time doesn't draw rejection from the world. The world constantly tells us to keep our religion to ourselves, that our faith is a private thing, that it is our beliefs that keep us from fun and cause us to miss out on life. And so it is certainly easier to blend in with the world and to try and hide in your blind and fade away. But listen, God is worth more than that. He is worthy of a life that fully pleases him regardless of what the world thinks or what the world says. And yes, the world tries to influence us, but those influences do not determine who we are. Our identity is found in our union with Christ. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we could blend in. His death and resurrection call us to a life that glorifies him, one that is distinctly different from the world. This is why he gave us his Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are distinctive from the fruits of the flesh. And so if we are going to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel and worthy of Christ, it is going to stand out from the world. And so I want to look at 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16, and three ways our lives should be distinct from the world. Please follow along as I begin reading in verse 11. Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. In these verses, we first see that a godly person is distinguished from the world by what they run from. We are distinguished from the world by what we run from. The first thing Paul says to Timothy in verse 11 is that the man of God is to flee. Flee these things. Now, when I say the word flee, what comes to your mind? Apart from the parasite that's on your dog. That's not obviously what I'm talking about. The point is, fleeing doesn't conjure up an image of someone casually distancing themselves from something. When I think of fleeing, I think of playing tag and being chased and trying to get away from the person who is it. I think of playing football, trying to get away from the person who is trying to tackle you. I think of what happens in a horror movie when the girl realizes that seeking refuge in the dilapidated Chuck E. Cheese was not a good idea. She is going to flee, hopefully. Paul is telling Timothy to intentionally and with purpose distance yourself from these false teachers and what they are teaching and the life that they are living. These things are first the things Paul talked about in verses 3 through 10 concerning these false teachers. However, this would also expand to what has already been discussed about these false teachers throughout the book of Timothy. Now, the point being, Timothy should flee from ungodliness. He should flee from the things that do not reflect the character and the glory of God in his life as demonstrated by these false teachers. And so for the believer, we distinguish ourselves by intentionally and with purpose and with urgency distancing ourselves from ungodly practices and sinful lifestyles. Now, the Bible is clear that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And so this does not mean we isolate ourselves from the world. We don't build bunkers and hide. We don't build convents and retreat. We have to interact with the world. We have to interact with the people of the world. And so we should interact with others who are of the world. However, we do not allow the things of the world to influence us or to direct the patterns of our lives. And it isn't just okay to casually sit down the aisle from these things. The one who is to display the character of God is to purposely and intentionally and rapidly separate themselves from ungodliness. It should not be a part of their life. And that will always be in contrast to the lives of those who pursue the things of the world. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to distinguish ourselves as people of God, we have to get serious about fleeing from sin. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, he says, flee idolatry. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says, flee youthful passions. It is clear that in every way we are to be intentional about moving quickly away from sin. And if you were lying in bed at night and you smelled this a gas leak, you wouldn't lay there wondering what to do. You would get up and you would get your family out of the house. And as you exited the house, if you realized that the leak was in your neighborhood, you wouldn't stand around just hoping that somebody doesn't light up. No, you would get them away quickly. You would remove them from the danger because you knew that they were in danger. This is what the people of God do when it comes to sin. They realize the dangers of sin, and so they flee from it. This is not the case with the lost. This is why the Bible calls them fools. The lost man runs toward sin, and therefore runs toward the danger of sin. Men, there should be a real sense of urgency to remove yourself and your family as far as you can from the philosophies and the lies and the practices of this world. And yet, for the most part, We have become complacent toward the world. We've cozied up to the idea that what the world has to offer is really not all that dangerous. It seems we walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers without the fear of the dangers that lie in doing so. Because of this, we are exposing our families to the danger of a deadly gas that is seeping into our homes. And one of the greatest gifts that you can give your children is to teach them to flee from sin. However, that's hard if you're lounging around with sin yourself. The destruction that you are inviting into your life and into your home cannot be overstated. As the spiritual leader, your wife and your children should see a distinct separation between you and the world. A difference. There should be a noticeable difference in the way that you conduct yourself. And they should see you running from sin, not coddling it. A true man of God will not make friends with the world, but he will flee from it. As a matter of fact, James 4:4 even says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Jesus went to the cross and he set you free from the slavery of sin. His power over sin is available so you can flee, so that you can avoid the destruction of sin in your life and in your family's life. So listen, you have the opportunity to lead them away from the dangers of sin, and in Christ you have the ability to do that. Dads, husbands, allow your love for Christ and your love for your family to spur you to a life that flees from the things of the world. You don't have to compromise to be a dad that they respect. As a matter of fact, they will respect you more when you do separate from the world. Now, they may not like it because the world is calling them to compromise and the world is lying to them and they've bought into that lie. But that is the point. We want to show them that what the world has to offer is a danger. And so God has placed you in their life to be the one who leads them away by the way that you conduct your life, fleeing from sin. They don't need a dad or a husband who looks for ways to compromise or who is complacent about sin. What they need is a leader who will be set apart from the world as he flees sin. Number two, a godly person is distinguished from the world by what they pursue. Paul not only tells Timothy to flee, but to pursue. Now this flee-pursue combination here in verse 11 of chapter 6 echoes Paul's instruction to put off and put on in Ephesians chapter 4. And that's important because the letter here is written to Timothy, but Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. The believer lives a holy life not just by avoiding sin, but by replacing it with a new righteous practice. So for example, in Ephesians 4:25, Paul says, having on the one hand, put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth to his neighbor. So you get away from, you put off falsehood, but then you pursue the truth. You speak truth to your neighbor. Then in verse 28, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Put off, put on. And so the godly person not only is distinguished from the world by what they run from, but what they run after. And again, the world, the word pursue is not a casual following. You ever watch cop shows, you know that there is a difference when they are following someone and when they are pursuing someone. There's an urgency that comes with pursuing. You go hard after the things that are important. When you're watching National Geographic and a big cat is pursuing its prey, they are focused on nothing else. Everything around them fades away and they focus in on what they're after. And then they go hard after that gazelle or whatever, putting all of their effort into the pursuit. That's how we are to pursue the things of God. It is to be our focus. We are to go hard after them. Paul says to pursue, to make an intentional effort to go after these things. And then in the second half of verse 11, he tells us what these things are. These are the things Timothy is to pursue. But like with many lists in the Bible, this is not a comprehensive list. In other words, you don't just get to say, okay, I'm just going to pursue these things. The general idea is conveyed through this list, the specifics. Now, it could include more, but these are the things that Paul chooses for this context as he's writing to Timothy. But it doesn't mean the specifics aren't important. And so a godly person is one who pursues righteousness. God is righteousness. He determines what is right. The world does not determine truth. The world does not tell you what is right and wrong. God determines what is right. And he has revealed what is right in his law, in his commands. These false teachers had taken the law and they had misused it. And because they didn't understand it, they didn't live by it. Timothy was to stay true to what he had been taught, and he was to align his life with it. We are to pursue a life of righteousness, a life of what God says is right. We're also to pursue godliness. As we've said before, this is a life that matches what you believe. We should be intentional about living our confession of faith in all that God is and all that he has done for us in Jesus. That should mark our lives. These false teachers did not hold to the sound words of the Lord. Paul tells us that back in 3 through 10. And the teachings that accorded with godliness. And so Timothy was to pursue a life that accorded with the teachings of Christ and accorded with godliness. That's what we are to do. Live out the gospel. What were the teachings of Christ? What does accord with godliness? We are to pursue those things. We are also to pursue faith, love, and steadfastness. Now, faith and love are found in tandem all throughout the Bible. Paul uses them a lot. And many times, like here, it is in connection with a third virtue, which is steadfastness. Now, faith and love are sort of the essence of a Christian. Our relationship of God is one built on faith and love. And those work and interact with one another in all sorts of ways. We pursue a deeper faith in God. It leads to a greater love. A greater love leads to a deeper faith. And then the outworking of that faith is our love. So our continued trust in God energizes our love for Him and others, which manifests itself in sacrifice and service. The faith of these false teachers was in themselves, in their wisdom. And they craved controversy and they produced division. There was no faith and love that it reflected God. But Timothy was to pursue a life that exemplified faith and love. Steadfastness is continued faith and love in the face of adversity, which Timothy was certainly experiencing from these false teachers. And so the person of God pursues a life of faith and love that does not wane when the going gets tough. And then finally, we are to pursue gentleness. This is not a sign of weakness, it is a sign of meekness. Timothy was to stand firm on the truth. He was to oppose these false teachers in every way. He was not to compromise in any way. However, he was to be marked by gentleness, not harshness, as he did so. In 2 Timothy, Paul will actually tell him, correct your adversaries in a spirit of gentleness. This is what we see in Christ when he engages his opponents. And so it is what we are to pursue in our lives as well. Actually, each of these were found in the life of Christ. And so all of these are marks of one who has been transformed by the work of Christ. They are evidences of the Spirit of Christ working in your life. This is why they set you apart from the world that has the spirit of darkness in them. So the person of God is to pursue a life that reflects Christ. And it is a life in pursuit of holiness that should distinguish us from the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Our sinful desires lead us to pursue all kinds of things. The lost person will pursue the things he believes will satisfy those desires. So they pursue happiness and riches and fame and accomplishment and the worship of self. And yet they never find what they're looking for because they ignore what God has clearly told us in His Word about true life and where it is found. And so the pursuit of their own selfish desires leads them to a life of brokenness. We see this brokenness all around us. The brokenness of the world is a direct result of the pursuit of our own selfish desires. It is the same even in the life of the believer. We have turned from God's design for our lives in order to pursue the life we think will bring us peace and joy and purpose. But God has provided the way through the death and resurrection of His Son Jesus for man to be forgiven of our sins and for us to be restored. He didn't leave us in our brokenness, but He came down into our brokenness and He allowed His own body to be broken so that we could be rescued. And through Christ, we can pursue the life, the true life that God designed for us, a life full of joy and peace and purpose. Listen, believer, that is what you are pursuing. You are set apart from the world not because of your religious practices, but you are set apart by a life that has been set free from sin in order to pursue a life that God has designed for us to have. And the world is in desperate need of you to separate yourself from the life that leads to destruction and pursue the true life God offers. They need to see a very clear example of what God has to offer. But when we pursue the things of this world and we are not set apart, living distinctive lives, they have no way to see the difference that Christ makes. Pursuing holiness is more than just doing what is right, following the rules, being a good person. It is about living a life that reflects the character of God in a world that is so desperate in need of God. Living for His glory as you pursue holiness is to reflect His glory to the world. That's what it means. And yes, many times the world rejects His glory, and so they reject you. Listen, sometimes you get shot because you're wearing the vest. And I get that. But your life is not your own. You have been bought with a price. You have been saved from living for yourself. As other students watch you, let them see a difference in your life. Set your life apart by pursuing the good and the right things. Be a worker that is different from everyone else. Pursue and exemplify kindness and honesty in your job. Be a teacher that is distinct from the others. Pursue grace and exemplify patience in the classroom. Show your neighbors the glory of God. Pursue hospitality and sacrifice before them. Live separate, live differently in the way and the things that you pursue in life. What is it that you need to flee from this morning? Men, what sin are you coddling that you need to let go of and then just run away? Ladies, what practice or habit have you formed that you know you need to cast off and separate from? In our time of personal response this morning, I want you to take the first step and repent of that sin, whatever it is, and then ask the Spirit of God to empower you to flee. And if necessary, as the Bible tells us, if you need help, then ask a brother or sister in Christ to help bear that burden for you and run alongside you and with you. Or maybe this morning your focus has been drawn away by the things of the world from going hard after the things of God. Then use this time of personal response to chart a course toward what is most important. Allow the glory of God revealed in all that Christ has done for you to draw you into a renewed pursuit of the life God has given you. Or it may be this morning that you have come to realize that in the pursuits of your life, you have found only emptiness, a life that is wanting for more. You've been putting all your energy into getting all that this world has to offer, and what you have discovered is brokenness and despair. Let me encourage you this morning. Listen, God knows where you are. He knows you, your hurt, and He knows your pain, and He loves you. And He loves you so much that He sent His Son Jesus to save you from a life that seems to have no meaning and is always unfulfilled. Listen, this was never God's design for your life. God's original plan was a world that worked perfectly, a world where everything and everyone fit together in harmony. He created you to worship Him and walk with Him. But listen, life doesn't work when we ignore God and His original design. And we have discovered this as we selfishly insist on doing things our way. And the Bible calls that sin. And it tells us that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible also tells us that the wages of sin is death. Because our sin separates us from God, who is the giver of life, it separates us from the life that He has for us. This means we don't get to live the life that He intended for us here on earth. What we are deserving of is death. What we are deserving of is His wrath because we have broken His law. And so this is why the world is so broken. Our sin has separated us from the wholeness God planned for us. And so we just wander around in life, moving from one thing to the next thing, trying to find what only God can give us. And when we do, it only leads to more and more brokenness. Listen, we're in a desperate place. And we are in desperate need of a solution to our sin problem. And because of His love, God provided that solution for us. Jesus, God's Son, took on human flesh and lived a perfect life. He lived life perfectly in accordance with God's design. Jesus came to rescue us. He died for us. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. His death on the cross was for your sins and for my sins, so that we could have a relationship with God that was restored, and so that we could begin to live the life that God intended for us. So listen to me today. The only hope that we have in life, the only hope that you have in life, is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Bible is clear that if you will put your faith and your trust in His death and His resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will give your life over to Him, then He will wipe away your sin and He will give you His righteousness, so that now as you stand before God, you are seen as perfect. You are seen as one without sin. And so now you can have a restored relationship with a holy God. And now you can be given the life that Jesus has, this life that God wants for you, and begin to live that life even here down on earth. That is exactly what Jesus was saying when He said, "I have come to give you life and a life that is abundant." It's not riches and it's not fame. It is the life that God intended for us. And you can know that one day when Jesus comes back, and He takes us to be with Him, that you will be part of that. You will be in the presence of God, and you will live the life that He truly intended in a new physical body in His presence, because not what you have done, but because of what Christ has done for you. And so I'm inviting you this morning to say yes to God. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? As the praise team comes and they get ready to play and sing, I want us to pray. And I'm going to pray for you, believer, and I'm going to pray for you, unbeliever, that God would do His work. We have heard His word. I've given you opportunity to think about this time of response. And now the ball is in your court. What are you going to do? Are you going to say yes to God and all that He has for you? Or are you going to turn away again and run toward yourself? Our God, we are so thankful that You have provided for us the means of salvation, that You have saved us from our sin, and You have enabled us to live this life. Yes, a life that causes us to be distinct from the world. But we should welcome that. For the life that the world lives only leads to brokenness and destruction and separation from You. And so we cannot have it both ways. We cannot receive the life that you offer and then live the life that we want. We cannot say that we are followers of God, but then live in a way that does not reflect His character. We cannot say that we are in love with God, but live our lives as though we love the world. And so I don't know where that puts us this morning, oh God, each of us individually, but I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction where conviction is needed. And I pray that those believers who have walked away would turn around and run in their pursuit of you. And I pray for the lost, that, oh God, you would exchange their heart of stone for a heart of flesh, that they would see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, who died on the cross and rose from the grave so that they could be saved. And I pray today that they would say yes. With your head bowed and with your eyes closed this morning, I want to invite you, if you want to be saved, in just a moment when they begin to play and sing, to come forward. I'll be standing right down front. If you have a question about the gospel, about salvation, if you just want someone to pray for you, I will be here. But whatever you do, whether it's there in your seat, whether you come to these steps and use it as an altar, whether you come for salvation, your response to God this morning should be yes. You say yes to Him.
Are you hurting, broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from a well? Jesus is calling.